Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings. Go back into the Old Testament to 2 Kings, chapter 5. Will you stand with me, please? Let's read 2 Kings, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 17. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior and a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." And it happened, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." All right, we're going to stop there. There's a lot of fun stuff that comes right after that to study. But in order to make the points that we want to draw today in the time that we have, we're just going to stick with verses 1 through 17. All right. I've been trying to take passages out of the Old Testament out of our devotional reading now and then to both teach, hopefully we'll learn stuff that God intends for us too as we study this, but also I hope it helps you better devotionally be in the Old Testament and encourage you to get into that portion of your reading calendar. It's such good stuff. The Apostle Paul, as you know, in 2 Timothy 3:17 said that it's profitable for us. It's really important for our spiritual maturity to know the Old Testament. And so we're going to study this passage today. And I just want to remind you of a few principles that we touched on several weeks ago, paradoxical principles as you study the Old Testament. Just a few quick things. First of all, be prepared for paradoxes. These are apparent contradictions. God never contradicts himself. But sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament, it seems like he is. Some things just don't seem to make sense. Why did God choose to do that way? So just be prepared for that and stick through it. Secondly, be comfortable with what we call concurrence. You see it today. Naaman, by the power of the Lord, by the Lord's will, he did his military exploits, and some of that was against Israel. He killed Israelites. He kidnapped an Israelite girl. That can be kind of troubling. But remember that God is doing it all. He's using people. People are in it. People are fully responsible for their choices and what they're doing in it. But somehow in concurrence, what we're saying is God is doing it all, and yet we're fully involved. It's 100% God, and it involves 100% of me. And then thirdly, let God be God. Don't be like Naaman was initially and question it. And fourthly, look for the simplicity beyond the complexity. You could read this very quickly and you would kind of begin to get the basic gist of it. But today we're going to study it, I hope, a little more deeply, and it's helpful for you to see that. You'll arrive at some of the same stuff, but it will be having processed through it and applied it more. And so it's a simplicity beyond complexity. You've gone into the woods. You've looked at the trees. You've taken a step back. You look at the forest with better understanding. And then the colloquial expression we hear around us, and there's a lot of truth in it, is the Lord works in mysterious ways. Let him. Finally, then, believe that God is God, God is good, and God is going somewhere. And keep that strong belief while you're wrestling through some of the complexities of the passage. Okay? So that's just by way of reminder. Let's go to verse 1 now. And we'll read verses 1 through 4 once again. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, that's Ben-Hadad II, probably, was a great man with his master. Of course he was. He was a warrior. So Ben-Hadad appreciated him. Because when you've got a general like this and he wins lots of wars, it's good for you and good for your country. So he was a great man with his master, highly respected, because by him, look at that, the Lord had given victory to a pagan general of a pagan army, a pagan country. But the Lord, because the Lord was using them as the Lord uses everyone and everything, including Satan, the Lord uses people to accomplish his purposes, to discipline Israel, to punish Israel at times. The Lord had given victory to Aram. And the man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. So he's got this skin disease. We don't know to what degree it is. Apparently he's able to function and to be with other people, but it's still probably ugly and painful and debilitating to some degree. Verse 2, now the Arameans had gone out in bands, so they're at the borders of Israel. So to get a perspective of this, if you could think in your mind, the city of Damascus where Naaman is coming from, something like it'd be La Crosse, Wisconsin, okay? And so Aram is up there. If you'd look at a map, you'd have the southern kingdom of Judah, then the northern kingdom of Israel, in which is Samaria, where Elisha is living right now. And then if you were to cross the Jordan River or cross the Upper Iowa River, it'd be about as far as it is if you were to go to Decord across the Upper Iowa River, so 20, 30 miles that way toward La Crosse. You would cross, let's say, the Upper Iowa River, and then you'd head up to the city of Damascus, which is right in Aram. And so that's sort of the geography that's going on here. Now the Aramaeans, so they had gone out in bands, verse 2, and they took captive this little girl from the land of Israel. And she was living in Naaman's house before his wife, her mistress. So she's a servant of Naaman's wife. Verse 3, and she said to her mistress, now, you know, we never want to read in more than is there and what it tells us. And I've heard lots of things about what might have been going through her mind. I don't know what was going through her mind. She seems to me to be positively disposed to Naaman. That's what it looks like to me. Maybe she was kidnapped when she was so young, she doesn't remember her family. I don't know for sure, because she has knowledge of Israel. She knows there's a prophet in Israel, so she really has some spiritual knowledge and insight. And yet she's real positively disposed to him. And she says to her mistress, verse 3, I wish that my master were with the prophet who was in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. So it's pretty kind of confusing thing that's going on here. But clearly this little girl, God is using as an important agent in this whole thing, as his plan for this, for Israel and for Naaman and for the whole thing to unfold. And so the first principle that I draw out of verses 1 through 4, oh no, verse 4, and then Naaman went in and told his master, so he went to the king and said, thus and thus spoke the little girl who is from the land of Israel. So the first principle jumps out at me is, number one, that God does it. God is the main actor here. God is the one doing it. And sometimes he uses people. He uses little kids. He uses people like you, like me, like just average, everyday, anybody who's following after Jesus. He's wanting to use to perform some part of his plan, right? And in this case, it happens to be a small child. And I really would encourage you parents to reinforce this at home with your, not to make much of your kids, but to let them know that life is serious right now, that they can begin to serve Jesus right now, that they ought to be. And just ingrain that in their thinking and use that as you process through everything that they're involved in. God is using his people. Let's look at verses 5 through 7 as we continue on. The king of Aram said, okay, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So Naaman then took the letter. He departed, and he also took 10 talents of silver, 1,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes, which is a cultural thing that they would do to bring a gift, and that is an exorbitant gift. That's a ton of money, and 10 changes of clothing. And Elisha's not a rich guy. So, I mean, God is providing for him, but that would have been quite a gift to receive. Verse 6, so he brought the letter to the king of Israel. So the king of Aram assumed, I think, it looks like, that if I send this, I know there's a prophet in Israel, if I go to the king, surely that king is going to connect the dots and is going to take him to Elisha or take whoever this prophet is. Okay, well, he didn't know who Jehoram was. Did he? So the king of Aram said, go. And he took all the money. Verse 6, he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. So the king of Israel is suspicious and not without warrant. Ben-Hadad is known for, he's done this before. He'll bait people. He has asked Israel in the past to just very unreasonable demands and kind of goad them into war. So this is possibly what he's doing, but we know from Jehoram's history that what didn't he do before he drew this conclusion? What didn't he do? Real simply, he didn't pray, did he? He knows there's a prophet in Israel. Is he going to go and ask Elisha's advice? No. They've got a strained relationship. Elisha wouldn't even acknowledge him sometimes if the king of Judah weren't with him or along with him. So they've got a bad relationship, granted, but the reason is because he is not following the Lord. He's a part of the people of God as an Israelite, but he's not part of the people of God as someone who is trusting in the Lord. Right? Ben-Hadad and Naaman are acting better in respect to the Lord at this point than the king of Israel is. So he doesn't pray, he doesn't consult a true prophet of the Lord. And so therefore he doesn't connect the dots rightly, and he becomes anxious. And frankly, when you and I are anxious, I think we're doing the same thing. We have not prayed about it, maybe. We've not prayed enough. We've not prayed rightly about it. We've just seen the circumstances. We've seen that that is not what we wanted this to look like. And we connect the dots wrongly, and it ends up in this kind of response. He tears his clothes. That's, you know what that means, right? He's just grieving. He's like, oh, I'm undone. This guy's picking another fight with me. He's just goading me. So, verse 7, and it came about when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes, and he said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see that he's seeking a quarrel against me. The next point that I see in this is sometimes pagans are smarter than God's people. Jesus even said that sometimes the sons of this age, this world, are wiser. And I know it was a different teaching, but sometimes they are wiser than the children of light. Sometimes unbelievers can be smarter than we are. Sometimes unbelievers know how to handle conflict better than Christians do. Sometimes they've been well trained to keep their voice down and to not say inflammatory language, and they figure it out. And the Christian blows his stack and makes a fool out of himself and gives Jesus a bad name. And in this situation, the king of Israel, who should have known better, didn't. His heart was wrong. He was not following after the Lord. He did some things better than his father, but a lot of things the same as his father. And so we see that this Naaman at least is moving in the right direction. Ben-Hadad even makes a good decision listening to this little girl. And then let's look at verse 8. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? So he's scolding the king. Why is the king of Israel afraid of the king of Aram? Why is the king of Israel acting as if God can't help him? And so, why have you torn your clothes? I love what Elisha, a man of God, what he says. He says, now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Is he being arrogant here? Not at all. Listen, if God made you the husband of your marriage, don't apologize for that. Don't be arrogant about it. Don't lord it over your wife. But if he has put you as the man of that family, act like the man of that family. He has called you to be the spiritual leader of your family, right? He's called you to be the spiritual leader of your wife. That's God's ordained order of things. Man up. Don't be cocky. Be confident in the Lord and be a man of God, right? If you're a pastor of a church, Dave and me, if you're elders of the church, Tom and Tim, man up. Don't be arrogant. And for you women too, whatever roles God has put you in, if that's where God has put you, be a person of God. Be a one who trusts in the Lord. Be confident in the Lord. Trust that if he's told you to go do this thing, that you can go do it. And he will work through you. And so what I get from verse 8 is the true people of God trust in God. And I want to encourage you today to do that. And we'll come back to kind of how to apply these things in our daily and moment-by-moment lives in just a little bit. But we're going to see that that doesn't happen very often. Look at verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Now, again, I can't imagine Elisha's house was anything fancy. So here comes this very powerful, very successful military leader who has subjected Israel at this point. So now he comes to Elisha's house on his high horse, literally, in with all of his chariots. And he's standing there wanting to make a big production out of this thing. Verse 10, and Elisha didn't even go outside to talk to him. Now this, I'm assuming, would have been a rude thing. It would have been an offensive thing, a humiliating thing for Naaman. He comes to your front door and you don't even go and meet the guy face to face. And so Elisha sent a messenger out to him, and then he tells him this really simple, seemingly stupid thing to do. Go wash in the dirty Jordan River. All the historians are saying that's when the kids knew that. Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. Your skin will be restored and you'll be clean. So how does Naaman respond? He was furious, verse 11. And he went away and said, man, I thought. So he's riding his horse down to Israel. He's imagining these things. He already thought this out. This is what it's going to look like, isn't it? You know, I thought that he would come to me. He would stand. He would call on the name of the Lord, his God. He'd look like Moses in the movies. And he'd just, the wind would be blowing through his flowing hair and his robe would be there and he'd be holding a staff up in the air and he'd wave it over me and this would be a story everybody's going to talk about from now on. It's going to be Naaman, the mighty warrior, is healed. And, you know, it's going to be a big story. Naaman's going to be the main character, Elisha, the supporting hero. It's going to be a spectacular, theatrical event. He would call in the name of the Lord his God. He'd wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. And then he says, isn't Abana and Pharpar, these are rivers. When we were in Montana a couple weeks ago, the rivers there, they beg you to jump in. The lakes there are just blue and they're clean and they're fresh. And you want to jump in until you jump in. They're really, really cold. But apparently these two rivers in Damascus were going right through the heart of the city in beautiful rivers. And, you know, sometimes we can think that there's some inherent, I think this is maybe what's going through his mind, there's some inherent quality. You know, I like the fantasy of going to the hot springs. When we've been out in Montana, we've gone to a few. And you start sort of thinking, you know, I'll just get in this healing water and everything in me will be healed. So I think it's a natural thing for us to think either cool, clean water or hot springs, and then you get in there and there's, well, it's not always as great as it sounds. But he's got these things going around in his mind, and when it doesn't look that way, he says, couldn't I have just dipped in them? They're better than all the water of Israel. Middle of verse 12. Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and he went away in a rage. All right. Here's the principle I'm gathering out of that. Sometimes people, like you and me, trust in anything but God. We say we're trusting in God, but we're looking for something. We're looking for some, possibly a some inherent quality in something natural. We're looking for something magical. We're looking for something mystical. We're looking for a hero, perhaps. We're looking for something that would fuel our superstition. Some outward act. And I think that churches that are more high church than we are, that are more liturgical than we are, they use language like, I'm just saying, if you're from that church, just think about this. Or if that's your background, you might be able to relate to this. I can really relate to this. If you've got rituals and rites that you do, you can cultivate the understanding that that act in itself is going to be powerful. It's going to be kind of, you know, magical. And if you just do the outward act, it doesn't even necessarily matter who does the outward act. But if the outward act is performed, then something big is going to happen. Something spiritual is going to happen. Sometimes we have a lust for the spectacular. This can be right here among evangelical Christians. We want an emotional experience. Where I think I have found myself tempted in this way is when I've baptized somebody, a believer. Okay, everybody's gathered together. You just want something extra in your flesh. You kind of, I've found my mind kind of starting to go to this place. Like, I hope it would be really great if something, you would expect something to happen right now, right? I mean, for them to come out of the water and just kind of radiate the Shekinah glory of God and then maybe start to prophesy or say something profound. And almost always, they just come up out of the water. I don't know about you, Dave, or others who have baptized you, but I've never seen anything outwardly magical happen. Does that mean nothing happened? No, you're going to see by the end of our message that everything that needed to happen, happened. And spiritual, deep spiritual stuff goes on. It rarely manifests itself in some spectacular way in the visible, physical realm. Sometimes it does. We're going to see that in a little bit too. Look at verse 13, though. Let's continue on with the story. Now, his servants, again, some pagans who are smarter than the people of God, most of the people of God involved, and smarter than Naaman at this point. Verse 13, then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when just this simple thing? This is a no-brainer. You know, wash and be clean. So Naaman calmed down and he changed his mind. He went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored. Not just back to the age spots, and but somewhat healthy, back to the skin of a child, like a little, the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This was a miracle. Obedience to God brings the blessing of God. We're going to talk a lot about that in just a few minutes, but how often in your life do you choose to disobey God for whatever the reason may be and certainly miss out on the blessing of God? Because we will not do it His way. But again, hang on to that. And that will be an important part of our application part. But let's continue on in verse 15. Now, when he returned to the man of God. Now, it doesn't say this, but think about it for a second. It strikes me as if he left La Crosse on a horse with his chariots, and they traveled down, crossed the Upper Iowa River, and came to Cresco to find the man of God. How long did it take them to make that trip by horseback? So I'm just estimating. I'm estimating 20 miles a day, maybe something like that. So 2-3 days to get here. If I say, Elisha says, go back to the Upper Iowa and dip 7 times. He does that on horseback. It's 20 to 30 miles. How long is that going to take him? It's going to take him at least a full day to get there. So he leaves Elisha already angry. Changes his mind, goes to the river, dips 7 times, boom, he's healed by God. What would the logical thing be to do? To do like the 9 lepers that Jesus healed? And just, woo! And don't we do that anyway? When God does answer our prayers? I mean, it's like, it's got to be a second thought to remember that. Oh yeah, I had prayed about that for a pretty long time. Generally, we just take it for granted and just move on. Naaman didn't do that. This is a miracle not only of a spirit of a physical healing, but a spiritual healing. So he's in the Upper Iowa River there. He's in the Jordan River. He dips. He's miraculously healed. And he takes his horses. When he returned, he comes back, rides back the next day, to be with Elisha again. Then he's going to have to go a whole nother day just to get back to the Upper Iowa and then head on to La Crosse. So when he returned, verse 15, to the man of God with all his company, and he came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know," this is a conversion, "I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." So he is, and some commentators said people then believed that God was, that the Yahweh was the God of Israel on that land. That was his turf. And Baal was the god of his turf. And Molech was the god of his turf. And all these gods had their little lands. And it wasn't a strange thing for them to acknowledge Yahweh at certain times, especially if he had won a battle. But Naaman comes to a very clear understanding of who God, the true God, is, doesn't he? And he says, "I know now that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. I want to give you all this great stuff that I brought." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but Elisha refused. So then Naaman said, "If not, then let me at least take 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no more offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." So he did, in his primitive understanding now, he did want some earth to take with him, put it down, so when he built an altar to Yahweh, he could kneel on Israelite land, if you will, and then worship God. This is an area he's still got some growth to go through, obviously. And as you read the story on, you'll see some other issues that he's still got to work through. But here's a principle that I drew out of 15 through 17, and that is that sometimes God uses miracles to save people. Sometimes he does. I know regeneration is always a miracle, I get that, but sometimes he uses stuff like this, big miracles, to save people. Have you ever had someone come to you and share with you a miracle that they had experienced either in their own life or they saw a miracle? Now me, my tendency, because I haven't, it didn't happen that way in my life. It was radical. It rocked my world. It changed me, but it was all me sitting on the welder at Donaldson's looking up into the air at Jesus knocking on the door of my heart. Nobody else saw it. Nobody else heard anything. That's how it was, all internal. That's probably how it happened for most of us, because I think that's how it usually happens. But when someone does experience a miracle, I tend to react suspiciously. I tend to, they're kind of, I'm skeptical. I just am. But I'm learning to just let God be God. I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I have zero evidence to refute it. If you experienced a miracle, or if you were there when you witnessed that miracle, I'm not going to be dumb. I'm not going to acknowledge something that's contrary to the Word of God. But I'm going to let God be God in your life and let him be as creative in your life as he's been in my life. Sometimes God uses miracles. The Bible shows us many, many times when God performed miracles, and sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes those miracles resulted in faith, and it did in Naaman's life. This guy was changed. He made sure he got up out of the river, and he came back. He didn't care how long it took, apparently, and he came back to Elisha, and he was overflowing with gratitude. And he went back to be a worshiper of God. But usually, so don't be looking for that miracle. Don't make the mistake Naaman was making earlier and be looking for that kind of physical evidence of what God is doing. Generally, God works in simple, ordinary, unspectacular ways in our lives. That doesn't make it any less awesome, any less wonderful. It's just not the usual way God does it in people. The usual way he does it is faith comes by what? Miracles? Faith comes by what? Hearing. Hearing what? The word of Christ. That's how it's going to happen in your life almost always. It's going to be those little things that God is showing you and doing you and doing in you and asking you to follow Him in and do it His way in. So sometimes God does use miracles to save people, but look at back up to verse 16 for just a moment. Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." Does that mean Elisha never took anything? Read the book. He took stuff. People supported him. Is it wrong for a pastor to get paid? Is it wrong for a pastor to get an honorarium after performing a funeral? Not necessarily. But if it's important in that situation for the pastor not to get paid, then the pastor says, "No, I'm taking nothing." There was apparently some other danger here. That Naaman was still, and Elisha just being a man of God, being in touch with what God had planned and ordained for this situation, he at this time discerned, "I will not accept anything." What might the danger have been? Naaman still, there's some footholds there. He's a baby Christian, baby child of God. He could have, "You can't buy this. This is a work of God." And so he refuses it. So I've got for my final principle that God does it. God did it. Look how little Elisha did. Look how little Naaman did. Look how little the little girl did. And yet this huge miracle that changed Naaman's life, and who knows what happened after that. God does it. God deserves all the glory. I was talking with, Dave and Kelly are down with the kids, and we were visiting about something, and we were kidding Stone about running around the house 10 times to burn off some of that energy. And Dave said he did it at home once. Stone ran around the house, or I don't know if it's exactly, but he had one more lap. And he was just exhausted. He couldn't run one more lap. So Dave says, "I'll run it for you." And I said, "Oh, that would preach. Substitutionary death of Jesus, you know? We can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. Jesus did it for us, right?" But then, how did Stone respond when Dave offered to run for him? No, I'll do it myself. So he runs around himself. I said, "Oh, that preaches too, doesn't it?" Isn't that the way it is sometimes with the gospel? I think a legitimate application of this passage, the obedience part of it, just do it God's way. If God says, just do it. But we don't want to when it comes to salvation. I think there can be things about us that we don't really trust that Jesus did it all. This has to do with our own, it can have to do with our own forgiveness of ourselves, our own accepting God's forgiveness and His love and His mercy. We need to run that last lap ourselves to just accept that. You mean when Jesus died on the cross, He paid for all my sins? He paid for the sin I'm going to do tomorrow? So, and I think in our sanctification, this has so much to teach us because, we just did the Heart of a Champion Camp Friday in honor of Grace Harkin over at the Saratoga Church. So there was a basketball component to it, and Kim and I helped on the basketball side. And then there was a football side as well. And they had a young man that's going to the Saratoga Church do the basketball drills and everything. And he did a really, really good job. I'm amazed because I've seen some of these kids. I've watched them come to this camp now for the fourth year in a row. And so this guy comes out and he says, he does all the warm-ups. And then he says, "Okay, everybody line up. What do you think the kids did? What do you think they did?" "They lined up." "All right, everybody, pick up your basketball. What do you think they did?" Every one of them, boom, pick up your basketball. I was just watching this. Meditating on this, watching this, they obeyed every single thing that he said to do. And I'm thinking, that's discipleship. right there, isn't it? There was a teaching thing for my kids too. Is why do you obey him? You don't even know who he is. Who is that guy? And you won't obey Jesus. Think about it. In our life, isn't that what discipleship ought to be? Isn't that a picture of what discipleship ought to be? A disciple, you know what that word means? Learner. An apprentice. Someone who just says, if he says jump, I'm going to ask what? Yeah. I'm not going to say, no, that's stupid. And yet, in my daily life, that's exactly what I do every time I disobey Jesus. And when we're all sitting here in a good mood, listening to the Word of God, and we're all religious and everything, we hear and we go, oh, yeah, I do that. I do that. We're the rich young rulers. I do that all the time. Do you? Do I? No. Why not? And I think, listen, it is so deep in each one of us. You know, the coach was, he was showing, you got to shoot like this. You know, kids went through a shooting camp here at Crestwood this past year. Drake went through it. These guys teach you how to shoot. Listen, it's easier to teach a person how to shoot a basketball if they've never shot a basketball than it is to teach a person who has shot a lot and has a bad habit, right? If you've shot a million times like this, and your coach is saying, you know what, it's going to work better if your elbow's in. If you've done this a million times, how many times do you have to do this before it becomes automatic? Guess. A million times. I remember years ago a coach telling me, you can do something 100 times wrong, and you've hurt yourself. Oh, I've practiced. I'm sweating. Yeah, you just hurt yourself. You do something right once, you're making progress. Now, why can we get that in sports or in school when we're going for a degree? Why can we know you've got to put one foot in front of the other and you've got to walk so far, taking one foot after another? But when it comes to discipleship to Jesus, I don't think we do that. And I'm just saying, listen, please listen. The stuff that we do wrong, the patterns we have are very, very deep because you've heard me say this before, many of you, we've done it a million times that way. It is a habit and it is deep. And the reason you don't see it is because you rationalized it 9,000 or 900,099 times ago. That's why you did it another 999 whatever times. You have convinced yourself this isn't bad. This isn't as ugly as I think it is, and you've explained it to yourself. Believe me, three fingers are pointing at me before I'm pointing at you. This is the way it works. We're supposed to be transformed into the image by the renewing of our minds. So we need to go to the coach and we need to say, what do you want me to do? And then we need to hear, has he given us any instruction? Are you kidding me? The New Testament alone, we have four gospels that tell us what Jesus did when he was on the earth. We have his teachings right here. We have the letters of his apostles inspired by the Holy Spirit that we're supposed to be continually devoted to. We have the Old Testament. We have the book of Proverbs. We have examples like this, negative and positive. The Bible is full of instructions over and over and over in every area of our life. How should I talk? The Bible will tell you. What should I think about? The Bible tells us. What should I not look like? The Bible says so. Right? So I'm just encouraging you one more time. Here comes the commercial. If you read your Bible every day, if you go through the book of Proverbs every day, for instance, as part of your Bible reading, that will be 365 times you've sat down somewhere, you've invited Jesus into the living room of your life, he's brought the mirror, he's got the vanity lights around, he's shining right into you, And you're going, okay, put your elbow in. Do it, get low. Do it like this. And then you've got to listen to it. And you don't go to one day camp or one shooting camp and become a good shooter. You go home and you put it into practice and you do it a million times right. And then you're a good basketball player. Or you're a good Christian. You're like Jesus. So that's the rest of our life, brothers and sisters, right? So if nothing else, step away from this and believe that if I obey God, I will receive the blessing of God. If I want to live the abundant life that Jesus offers, I've got to live the life that Jesus prescribes. Right? Does that make sense? And what I want you to do as you bow your heads here in a moment is ask God to show you. And if He isn't going to show you right now because you can't see it, you're still blind in this area, ask Him to give you the determination, the ability to follow through as you reorganize your life and make time to spend with God in His Word, with Him instructing you, your coach saying, this is how you've got to learn to do it. And pray that He would show you how you're doing it wrong. Look at your relationships. Why are they broken? Why are they tense? Why does that person chafe when you say it that way? These types of things, we've got to be meditating on the Word of God and looking at the people around us. Ask somebody, especially the people who you're closest to. If you're able to talk about it with your wife, ask her. She sees it. She'll tell you. Kids, listen to your parents. Will you bow your heads with me, please? Ask God to show you, just to begin to show you things that are probably so deep you have never seen it before. And it's not going to happen all right now. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would do something in you now as you've looked at the Word. You've seen God's people. You've seen a little girl who was used by God. And she just, in simple childlike faith, said, hey, there is a man of God in Israel. There is a prophet there, and God will heal through him. And there's a prophet who, in spite of all the pressure around him socially, against the king of his country, he's standing, he's trusting in the Lord, he's used powerfully by God, sometimes at the risk of his own life. And then you've got a pagan guy who sees the work of God in his life, and he puts his faith in the Lord. Will you bow your heads with me, please?